Well, back to 2 Peter, and perhaps you thought we were moving on, and Lord willing, we will next Lord's Day. I'll explain that a little bit more in just a minute, but for now, let's pick up again at verse 5. We will read this morning verses 5 through 9 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning at verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So far, the reading of God's perfect word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day, we did come to the end of the seven attributes or the seven Christian marks that all true believers are to add to their faith, beginning with virtue and ending with love. Altogether, we had seven sermons, each one focusing on just one of those attributes, and for various reasons, those were somewhat spread out. In fact, the first sermon in that series was back on February 20th, 11 weeks ago, just to give you a little perspective time-wise. Now, I have no doubt, even though those were spread out a bit, that we all therefore remember practically every sermon title that was given, all the points that were given in each sermon, every major quote that was given, the meaning of every word in its original form. But most importantly, I'm certain that with all diligence, that each one of us have made a habit of adding each one of these things to our faith. With all diligence, right? Well, hopefully, we've all had at least some success in that area, but most of us probably don't remember as much as we should, and neither have most of us done as well as we should when it comes to adding these things to our faith. And so, because we can all use reminders from time to time, and because at least I, for one, am convicted on how little I did add these things to my faith with all diligence, and I don't believe I'm all that different than most of you. Therefore, before moving on to verse 8, this morning's sermon is going to be based on what we've already been over, with the goal being that some of the things that we have forgotten will be remembered, resulting in more diligence when it comes to adding the things to our faith that need to be added. That being said, our points for this morning are simply the seven attributes that are listed here: virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. So jumping in then to our first attribute, adding virtue to our faith. The word translated as virtue means moral excellence. And so in that regard, it means dying to self. It means living according to God's word. But it also means being fervent. It means being zealous. It means giving our all when it comes to obeying God's commands. It's interesting, as I think about this, and I've thought about it a number of times this week, it's almost like God is giving us a double dose of diligence. He's saying, with all diligence, be very diligent in adding moral excellence. I think that's a good way to start, right? Because we need a double dose. Sometimes we need a triple and a quadruple dose of what God is telling us. And that's, again, somewhat what we have this morning. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at the first three verses there. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So, we're to do everything listed in verse 1, obviously, along with everything else associated with those kinds of things. And where are we told about laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and so forth? Well, obviously God's word, because that's what we just read. And how are we to come to that word? In the same way that a healthy baby desires milk, which is intensely, which is with the attitude of either you give me the milk I want now, Or you're going to hear about it when it comes to you not giving me milk now, right? And not that we scream and cry as such, but with the same intensity, with the same fervency involved when it comes, as it is with a child, we are to come and live the way that God commands us to live, right? All encompassed within that virtue that is ours to add to our faith. As Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, virtue here means moral power, or if you like, moral energy. It means activity or vigor of the soul. It's as though Peter says, see to it that your faith is a living faith. See to it that your faith is an active faith. See to it that your faith is an energetic faith. Then too, when it comes to the moral excellence side of virtue, maybe you recall in the previous sermon that I asked the question, where might we go then in order to know how to live a life of moral excellence? With the answer being the moral law of God as summarized in the Ten Commandments, following which I read from the Heidelberg Catechism, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, or that we, rightly know the only true God, trust in Him alone, with humility and patience submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with all of our heart, thereby renouncing and forsaking all creatures, rather than commit even the slightest thing contrary to His will. Which any true believer realizes they can't do that perfectly, right? And so they trust in Christ's righteousness alone, but they also keep that commandment along with all the others near and due to their hearts as they strive more and more to diligently obey God's moral law, right? Again, with that same intensity and fervency that we just heard about. I also encouraged each one of us in that previous sermon, when it came to the subject of virtue, to read through the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 34 through 44, at least once a week. Since that's where the Ten Commandments are dealt with, that's where they're more openly revealed than just the, you know, maybe I know the Ten Commandments by heart, but we just tend to look at them on the surface and not go into the depth of them. And so if you have been doing that since February 20th, great. If you haven't been doing it, then let me encourage us all again, be doing it. It's not that many pages, it's just a few. It's 11 catechism questions and answers. Well, then moving on to the next attribute, knowledge. Under that subject, previously we had a 6-point sermon where we went over the knowledge lost and the knowledge gained. That was the first 2 points. The knowledge lost is that knowledge that was lost in the fall of mankind, such as the knowledge of God, such as the knowledge of being made in His image, the knowledge of life, and so forth. Followed by the knowledge gained in the sense that for those whom God draws to Himself through faith in Jesus Christ, what was lost in the first Adam is gained back in the second Adam. In other words, as believers in the gospel, we now have our hearts and our minds enlightened to know God, at least to continually know Him more and more, to know that we are made in His image, to know life, even to know life everlasting, and so forth. We also went over the knowledge to add and the knowledge to avoid. The knowledge to add was the kind that Job had when he said to God, I know that You can do everything. This is at the end of Job. You remember all the questions and everything. And then Job says, I know to God that You can do everything and that no purpose can be withheld from You. You asked, who is this who hides counsel and knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, things which I did not know. Job admits there were things I didn't know, but now I have a knowledge of those things. That's the kind of knowledge to add. The knowledge to avoid is like that found in 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul talks about just the kind of knowledge that all it does is puff up. Look at me, look how smart I am. And commenting on that kind of knowledge, the kind to avoid, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, there is a great danger in knowing about a subject rather than knowing it. And this, of course, becomes all important when we realize that the whole end of theology is to know God, a person, not a collection of abstract truths or a number of philosophical propositions, but God, a person, to know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And then this great quote at the end, he said, "The devil does not care at all whether you change from being an Arminian to a Calvinist if you do not know Christ, and if you do not know God, one is as bad as the other. A theoretical Calvinist is of no more value than a theological or a theoretical Arminian, not in the slightest." Good words to think of. And then, two, there's the knowledge test, where I encouraged each of us to ask ourselves, okay, but do I really know God? Do I just know about God? Can I, like, tell you Calvinistic doctrine? Can I tell you TULIP? But do I really know God? Do I love him? Do I know his word? Do I seek to obey his word? Am I sorry? Am I repentant when I disobey his word? Do I love those that God has placed in my path? Do I care for them? Do I feel genuinely sorry for those who are outside of Christ? Or do I just say, too bad for you. Look at how sorry your life is. Yeah, that's a life without Christ. Glad I'm not there. It's not a life of love. It's not a life of grace. It's not really a life of the gospel. But we need to ask ourselves that knowledge test. Lastly, we heard about the result of our knowledge, which should be a life, again, of ongoing repentance, to put aside all puffed up, selfish, doing things my way type of actions. In their place, have that genuine love for God that translates into a genuine love and care for others. Well, after knowledge comes self-control. And in Proverbs 25:28, we're told, "Whoever has no rule over his spirit is like a city broken down without walls," which relates to self-control in the sense that since we as Christians continually face temptations placed before us by the world, the flesh, and the devil, unless we keep up a continual guard upon our hearts and minds, which are so easily swayed by those outward and inward temptations, then we will simply give in and we will walk according to the flesh rather than according to the spirit. Commenting on that Proverbs 25 verse, Charles Bridges wrote, "He that has no rule over his spirit is an easy prey for the invader. Anyone may irritate him and torment him. He yields himself to the first assault of his ungoverned passions, offering no resistance. Having no discipline over himself, temptation becomes the occasion for sin." That's the key right there. Temptation, without self-control, temptation becomes the occasion for sin. Just tempt me. I don't really have any self-control. Tempt me and I'm going to go that way, right? And so we need to diligently practice self-control, to guard our hearts with all diligence, knowing our own weaknesses, refusing to give in to how we feel about something, because feelings are never to be our guide. God's word is. Speaking of which, turn with me to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. And there, let's look beginning at verse 19. Galatians 5, verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Note there, the fruit of the Spirit. And note, too, that it's a singular fruit. It's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit, made up of many parts. But it includes self-control. And therefore, if you truly believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you have that Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, which gives you the ability to put self-control into action. It's not going to be easy. God didn't say it's just going to be easy peasy. It's just like eating a piece of cake. He doesn't say that. He says you have it. If you have the Spirit, you can do it. So we need to practice utilizing it to God's glory. Next time we're tempted to give into our emotions, to be led by how we feel about something or someone, realize and acknowledge that according to God's word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can and we should put those thoughts and feelings in their proper place. Maybe they have a place. But more importantly, we put on love and joy and peace and kindness and so forth as we fight the good fight of faith. Well, then to self-control, we are to add perseverance. And maybe you remember the word in the Greek is pronounced hupomune. Well, actually, you probably don't remember that. Who would remember the Greek unless you're a Greek scholar? But the word is pronounced hupomune. Hupo meaning under, like you get a hypodermic needle. That's where we get hupo from. Goes under the skin. The mune part, that's the root word. It means to remain or to abide. And so together then we are to remain or to abide under, particularly. Remain, abide under God's care, God's protection, God's sovereignty that is ours through Christ. In Luke 8, 4 through 15, we have the parable of the sower who sowed seed upon four different soils, only one of which produced a good crop. And what soil was that? It was the one characterized by patience. Same Greek word translated by Peter as perseverance. In fact, this is what the last verse in that parable says. But the ones, in other words, the seeds that fell on the good ground, are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience or perseverance. And to be sure, the primary reason why any child of God actually perseveres to the end is because God, through Christ, is faithful in his persevering grace toward us. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. And we praise the Lord that that's true because we don't want to depend upon our own persevering faithfulness. At the same time, though, we are called to hold tightly to the truth of the gospel. Again, remain under God's loving care and protection that is ours through Christ. In that previous sermon on the subject of perseverance, I mentioned several ways that we can become better at perseverance. The first of which was to continually remind ourselves that Christ is coming again. And knowing that there is an end to the disruptions, there is an end to the difficulty, there is an end to the darkness. There is. It's here before us. Turn on the news again. It's there. But it's ending. It's temporary. Like we heard in the catechism, that day is coming. Everything will be made right. I read the quote, in the early New Testament church, a person was almost considered a heretic if they were not longing for and looking for Christ's soon return. That should be us. I'm not saying that we call each other a heretic for not, but we should be longing for, looking for that return. It's part of what helps us to persevere. Another way of doing it is Christian discipline, practicing Christian disciplines like our Bible reading, our prayer time, reaching out, and so forth, right? How we should work at those things with the same drive and earnestness that top athletes or top artists practice their skills that will fade away one day, but ours have an everlasting consequence. At the end of that previous sermon on perseverance, I read these words from the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Again, Paul's thinking about his own perseverance. And Paul says, listen, I failed along the way. But I press on that I may lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus has already laid hold for me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. That's a persevering verse. And we need to, again, take that to heart. Well, then after perseverance is godliness. And even though godliness pretty much means holiness, it means righteousness, it means living rightly before the Lord, I sought to bring out the fact that all true godliness must begin with a relationship with God. Otherwise, can we really call it godliness? Isn't godliness? have to do with our relationship with God? In his book, The Practice of Godliness, Jerry Bridges wrote, "So often we try to develop Christian character and conduct without taking the time to develop God-centered devotion. We try and please God without taking the time to walk with him and develop a relationship with him. This is impossible to do. Only a strong personal relationship with the living God can keep such a commitment, as in a commitment to godliness, from being oppressive and legalistic. God's commands are not burdensome. A godly life is not wearisome. But this is true only because a godly person is first of all devoted to God." And so again, I'm challenging each one of us here this morning to ask ourselves, have I been cultivating that devoted relationship with God? Have I been spending time meditating on his word, realizing his great and precious promises, not just in general, but to me personally? Have I been rejoicing in the gospel? Have I heard those things and forgot them? Then forget those things that are behind and press on. In 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, we read that bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promises for the life that now is and the life that is to come. And again, as I said in that previous sermon, bodily exercise, that could have a relationship or apply to calisthenics or, you know, running a mile or whatever it is. That helps some. It helps you stay healthy. It could also have an application to just going through the motions, just kind of worldly religion practices, right? That helps as far as morality goes, but not in terms of true love for God. And so again, godliness has to do with that true love of God that we cultivate by spending time with him. Well, then to godliness, we are to add brotherly kindness. And there are over 60 verses in the New Testament that relate to that are one another verses, they're called, that relate to our love to one another. Quite a few of which we went over in that sermon a few weeks ago. But listen, since we all have the same Heavenly Father, since we're all headed to the same everlasting abode, since we all are given the same new nature, since we all have the same Lord and Savior, since we all have the same reasons for suffering persecution, since we all believe in the same word of truth, why wouldn't we seek to love our brothers and sisters in Christ who will one day share with us in the same everlasting inheritance? And how do we practice that proper brotherly kindness? One of the chief ways is forgiving one another, realizing how much we've been forgiven. And then why would we hold a grudge against somebody else? Why would we want to gossip behind their back? Why would we want to treat them in any other way than we would want God to treat us? Another way is by speaking a word of truth to them, even when we know it's difficult for them to hear, but it's what they need to hear to God's glory. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 says, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend." And again, that's not easy to do. But if we truly love our fellow saint, then there are those times we need to humbly, prayerfully say what puts them on the right path. Hearing from Charles Bridges again, he wrote, "What is the friend who will be blessing my soul? Is it the one who will humor my fancies and flatter my vanity? I am a poor straying sinner going wrong at every step. The friend for my case is the one who will watch over me with open rebuke. The genuineness of friendship without this mark is more than doubtful. Rebuke, kindly, considerately, and prayerfully administered, cements friendship rather than loosens it." And then lastly, just this past Lord's Day, we read about how we are to add love to brotherly kindness, which differs from brotherly kindness in that it extends beyond just our fellow saints to all of those that God providentially brings into our lives, those that we might call our neighbors. Since that attribute is one we just covered, I will only remind us now that we are to be like the Good Samaritan, who disregarded the many differences that he and the injured man that he helped had. He put away the many excuses that he could have brought up in helping that man. He went above and beyond, right? He went above and beyond in caring for this, really an enemy of his, because he knew that was the right thing to do as a testimony to God's love to him. Well, so as I said when we started, it's convicting, at least it is for me, to hear that all again, knowing how little I've added those Christian aspects to my faith. Maybe you share in that same conviction. We can repent together. We can pray for one another. I do want to end by going back to the first few words of verse 8, where it says, "For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith." And the very reason that Peter is referring to is that as bondservants of the most loving and gracious master there is, Jesus Christ, along with what we as born-again believers have been given, like things like precious faith, multiplied grace and peace, all things that pertain to life and godliness, exceeding great and precious promises, a Christ-like nature, an escape from worldly lusts. Because those things are ours, therefore, we have every reason to diligently add one Christian attribute upon another in thankfulness to our God. I know I've had a lot of quotes. I'm going to end with one more that I haven't mentioned yet. This isn't in any of the previous sermons. I just came across this one a few days ago. Written by Thomas Brooks, he said, "A sincere Christian is enamored with Christ above all else. He cannot be satisfied nor contented with duties or ordinances without enjoying Christ in them, who is the life, soul, and substance of them. But when hypocrites do duties, all they do is from common principles, from natural principles, from an unsanctified heart, and that mars all. Hypocrites make a great profession and are much in the outward actions of religion. They make a very fair show. They hear, they read, they pray, they fast, they sing psalms, they give alms. But these duties being not performed from a principle of divine love, nor from a principle of spiritual life, nor from a sanctified frame of heart, are all lost. And the authors of them are undone forever and ever." How sad it would be for any one of us to go through again the things written here in 2 Peter 1, only to add one thing upon another as hypocrites do, as someone who is not enamored with the love of Christ above all else. And so in making sure that we are adding those things to our faith in the properly or with a properly motivated heart, the best charge I can give any one of us is to think well, to think often, to think long upon who you are as a sinner, who God is in his holiness, who Jesus Christ is as the only one who never sinned and who willingly offered himself on the cross to pay for the sins that we should otherwise pay for ourselves, and to believe that he did that, even for you. And to not think that you could ever, in a billion years or more, give a reason why he should do it for you. But you still believe, you rest, you trust in the gospel. And we love God. And therefore we have every right reason to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and so forth. And may we be doing that all the more consistently to God's glory. Amen.